In two parts. The question is, apart from the 144,000 Jews, would anyone else would be saved in the tribulation period? If so, who? To hear suggestions, worthy suggestions, I would say. Don't hide. We're going to bring the box, possibly pass it around, and whoever have questions, they can put their questions into the box while we deal with this one. Okay? Thank you.
My understanding is that we should go ahead and answer this question while the box is going around. If one turned to Revelations chapter 7, where we have the 144,000 Jews mentioned, we find in verse 9, separate and apart from the 144,000 Jews, we are told that after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cry with a loud voice, saying, Hallelujah, or rather, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and so on. And then in verse 12, to verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white, in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and shall serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sit on the throne shall dwell among them, and so on and so forth. Just to point out that what we have in verse 9 tells us of all nations, tongues and people and kindred, and they were said to be saved, or to, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They came out of the great tribulation. So here we find a great company of people who are not of the Jews that got saved.
But we need to make one thing expressly clear, that whoever hears the gospel today, if they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, they won't have another chance. So if you're here today, you know not the Lord Jesus as your Savior, no matter how young you are or old you are, you must accept Him today.
I believe that in chapter 6, you have also another group. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There is no mention of a number. But here is another group, the martyred remnant, those who have been faithful and stood for the word of God, who are going to be slain.
I heard, my dear brother, he brought us into chapter 7 in connection with the 144,000. In chapter 7, it is 144,000 out of each tribe. But when we go to chapter 14, you'll see another 144,000. We want to differentiate here. It says, "And I look, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 have in his father's name written in their foreheads." This 144,000 is coming strictly out of Judah only.
Second question. We have heard a lot about the seals and also what are they, but what will the seals seal?
Revelation chapter 5, the seal sealed the scroll. You see, it was not writings like what we have in a book like this, but it is a thing rolled together, and you make one rolling and you seal that, you make another rolling and you seal that, and you make another rolling and you seal that, and so it might stretch out to about this or even more, and then you can roll it back up, that kind of thing. And so that is a scroll, as sometimes it is put, and that is one of the first kind of seal that we find mentioned in the book of Revelation. It seal the scroll, and so that you read a section of it at a time. Because the person did not necessarily mention what seal they're talking about, I mentioned that has to do with the scroll. But then when we come to chapter 7, we have another seal there. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." The question is, what does the seal seal? Isn't it? Yes. Well, it seal God's servant. That's what it says here. It's a mark of security. It's a mark of ownership. And that the work is done where they are concerned. God's work is perfect in them. And so that this is what is sealed. It's sealed people, the Lord's people, and it's sealed book.
The next question, when we speak of the beasts, I assume these are the beasts we heard of this morning, are we speaking of an actual animal or is it symbolic to a person?
If we go to Revelation chapter 19, it was mentioned . Look at verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him," who is him? A person, obviously. So here is the answer. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone."
Who is the great whore? Please be specific.
I would like to suggest that we look at chapter 17 of the Revelation. And simply point out that in verse 1, he speaks of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Then in verse 3, he mentions that she was sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, which refers to Revelation 13, verse 1. And it says that she was decked in all these things, and upon her head was the name Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The first thing is that you have a contrast between the bride and the great whore. And I think that we need to look at the context in which it is given. One was seen by John from a high mountain. The other one was seen in the wilderness. The wilderness is really a symbol of the world, this world as it is, apart from the from God. Secondly, the great whore is one that has committed murder of the servants of God, the verses that we just read. Thirdly, the great whore has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. The bride is wholly and completely given. She is for the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to verse 9 of chapter 17, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The location given here of this seven heads indicate where the woman has her, so to speak, headquarters. And there is but one city in which is known to be sitting on seven mountains or seven hills. In the old days, they used to make you learn Latin. And one of the things that in learning Latin you had to know was that Rome is founded on seven hills. And so one of the things that everyone at the time that John was writing would have known is that this seven-hilled mountain, these seven hills refer to the location of Rome. But this is a religious system, not a political system that we're talking about. When we're talking about a political system in the scripture, we normally have either a man or beasts. Where we're talking about a religious system in the scripture, where it's a false religious system, it speaks of a woman. Rather, a religious system, it speaks of a woman. But this one is false because she's a fornicator, she's a murderer, and she's drunken with the blood of the martyrs of the Lord Jesus. So, when we are speaking of the great whore, it speaks of Christendom, what holds a religious position as belonging to the Lord Jesus, to the one who is the Christ, but has shown by its actions that it has nothing for him. It pretends to belong to Christ, but it shows by its actions and its doctrine that it has nothing really for the Lord Jesus.
Verse 18, just to mention that, of the same 17, it says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And we know that Rome, the religious Rome, reigns over the kings of the earth and give the kings and governors order and they have to obey. And I think it was the King of England who rebelled against the Rome authority and set up his own church and married a woman he wanted to marry. And so that was it. But the Rome, religious Rome, rule over the kings of the earth. So it is identifiably clear that it is that evil system that is still with us. Yeah.
Just want to add that as the whore, she stands in relationship to many. As the bride, in contrast with the bride, who has a unique relationship. There's only one person that the bride is related to, the bride and the wife. The whore has many, many relationships. And this really shows that the ultimate religion of the day will have many, many relationships. It's going to be really a culmination of many religions, including predominantly the Christianity. But as the whore, it is evident that there is going to be an embrace. That's what a whore does. An embrace of many relationships after the church is gone. Okay. The two that are very related. It says, one says, are the events in the book of Revelation that are taking place on earth right now? Let's read it again. Are there events in the book of Revelation that are taking place on earth right now? And if so, can you describe any? The second one says, coming events cast their shadows before them. Should we as believers be keeping our eyes and ears glued to the activities which are now unfolding in and around Jerusalem / Israel? Okay? Has to do with coming events. What's our response to them?
We are not asked to look for signs. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, gives us more or less the principle that should govern us as we wait for the Lord. Verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And I believe in a capsule you have there, what is the believer's position in this day and age? Having said that, we are not to be ignorant. Whereas we are not called to have a telescope on Israel and keep looking, well, yes, that's happening, so the Lord's soon coming. No, no. We look for him. We live by faith, not by sight. So we are looking for the Lord, not looking for events. At the same time, however, we should not be ignorant. The things that happen should still point us to looking for Christ. So what is happening in Israel will give us, and all over the world, will give us to understand that we cannot trust men to keep things here for God. God is the person who is holding back the iniquity of this, that is in this world. And until the Holy Spirit and the assembly goes, things will be held back until the Lord comes for us. I'll say this. There are many people who are speculating as to what is going on. Several years ago, while I was still living in Barbados, I worked with a young man who thought he knew who was the Antichrist, and he put a speaker system on his car and went around in the evenings announcing to the whole of Barbados that the Antichrist, the world will end June 10, 1988, and the Antichrist, he knew who was the Antichrist. He even went so far to write the State Department, the American Embassy in Barbados and to the State Department to verify that he knew who the Antichrist was. We cannot go around doing that. We are not asked to go around doing that. The scripture tells us we look for his son from heaven.
The first one is that where we're at, what is happening now in the book of Revelation, we are still in chapter 3. We haven't reached chapter 4 as yet. We're still in chapter 3.
Question, there's this one I didn't see, but it should be added. During the first Bible study, Brother Jemison mentioned four parallel conditions in connection with the churches. Could this be expanded on? The four conditions, I believe, from Tyre down to Laodicea. Could you expand on this, please?
We have the first three assemblies that mention, the mention is, was with the collective assemblies. That is, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. When we come to Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 18, we find what is known today as the Roman Church. Romanism comes in there. And that is with us. And we'll go on. When we come to, you see, I was waiting for other brethren to expand on it. When we come to chapter 3, we find the state church. We find Sardis. That is a church of the Reformation and many and state church and such like was set up. And that is with us today. You will know them in every country. And then historian will tell you that after this period of where it there was a reformation, the church sunk into moral decay and darkness and ignorance. And the Lord used a number of men, some of them names were mentioned a while ago, to bring to light the truth and to call people back to the Word of God and to holy living. Names of Darby and Kelly and others with them were mentioned. God uses men and throughout the world, in England, in Ireland, and the continents, in Americas, in the Caribbean, in other places, God was working among his people, and the brethren, these brethren get in touch with one another, and historians refer to that as a brethren movement. Now, that is still with us, and that kind of people with that kind of heart for the Lord is still with us. And then we see where in the Laodicean condition that there are those who are lukewarm, who are neither hot nor cold, and that kind of condition. So these four conditions are running parallel, and they are going on until the Lord come. We find, though, that while the Philadelphian condition enjoy the coming of the Lord, the morning star is mentioned to the Philadelphian. And in Sardis, there are those who did not defile their robe. And there are those in Thyatira who were told to hold fast. And so in everyone, we have a remnant of those who are genuine. The genuine will go in the rapture. The others will form what will become the cage of every evil and hateful bird, will become the great whore.
I just like to point out, if you look at this, that in each of them, the Lord's coming is referred to. That's why we know from the scripture that this is so, as Brother Milton has said. In Thyatira we find in verse 25 that, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. So the Lord is speaking, and this shows that Thyatira will be around when the Lord Jesus comes. In chapter 3, in verse 3, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see, they are not really alive waiting for the Lord's coming, but he will come, and for many it will be a surprise. And then you find in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take away thy crown. So we find that these scriptures in Laodicea we have already studied together. You find that all these things can be proved from the word of God himself. It's not just our ideas, but it is really what we find in scripture. And these are the four things which are happening now, and the other things have happened before, that is past, and from chapter 4 onward is still to come. And when we look at the people of Israel, I was just going to add, there is movement, there is establishment of the nation of Israel in 48, but we see that there is no life. They're not asking after God. It's a natural movement, it's a man-made movement, and therefore they have no link yet to God. They have to go to the time called tribulation before they will have their eyes opened and see the Lord whom they have pierced.
It was said, we are expected, or rather will reign with God. Would that make us equal with him?
The scripture in relation to whether we be equal with the Lord, we know that there is no possibility of that happening. We are the created one, fallen in Adam, but the eternal God is pleased to raise us up out of that which is corrupt and was reserved for judgment. And so we can never be equal to God. We are his children. We are his servants. We are his people. It pleased God to associate himself with us, to have us into his kingdom, into his family. So far be the thought that we will ever be like God. That is an impossible thing to think about. If you would bear with me while I'm standing here, I just want to say a little more about the first question in relation to the number that will be saved out of the tribulation. You will well find that the 144,000 is not a literal number. And I say that without fear. It's not a literal number. And it might well mean that is a number of those Jews that will be used by God to evangelize the world. The reason for saying that, in the day of grace, Gentiles receiving Israel blessing. Because of unbelief, Israel is set aside for a while until the church is completed. The number that no man can number of the Gentiles are many times more than 144,000. So are we thinking then that in the time when we are sharing in Israel fatness and being blessed of God as Gentiles, but more of the Gentiles nation being saved now, and in the time when God take up Israel, and they will be receiving the fullness of God's blessing, that there's still going to be more Gentiles saved than Jews. And now I'm just going to refer you to one part of a scripture in Zechariah, and I'll leave it to your consideration. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, that is Israel, set the Lord two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. Bear with me just for a few more seconds. If let us say, for example, there are 6 million Jews, they may well be a lot more than 6 million Jews. If in the tribulation, two parts or two thirds of the Israelite race, Abraham's seed, going to be cut off. In the calculation, you will still have there about 2 million left. I'm not going to go on. I'm just saying this to say, to think that is only 144,000 Jews that's going to be saved is far beyond reasoning. Because the blessing that we are enjoying now is God is sharing Israel blessing with us. We become part of the, we grafted in into the real olive tree. So there are going to be a lot more than 144,000 Jews who would be saved out of the tribulation. I say that because I thought it was necessary.
To answer the other question, I would like to refer to 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. It says here, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. When you just stop and think for a little moment how much the Lord suffered. And if you consider how much we will ever suffer for him, is there any comparison? So if in the suffering there is absolutely no comparison between us and the Lord, there can also be no comparison in the matter of reigning with him. Look at Revelation 5, verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is a wonderful privilege, and we can thank the Lord that this is going to be so. You and I shall be kings and priests. But who is higher, the king or the king of kings and lord of lords? The word itself gives the answer. He's far above everything we even think and can imagine. But he delights in taking us in and making us unto our God. He doesn't make us to gods. He makes us unto our God, kings and priests, and gives us this function to reign with him. According, as we have heard also today, according to how we serve him today. Some are over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, some over two cities. So we find that there's a degree of responsibility, and that is dependent on how we serve the Lord today. And this should be an encouragement that we really put an effort in to serve the Lord with all our strength, but also with all our heart.
Just another example. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have that we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we have that the one who builds the house has more honor than the house. So he's the one who has done the work. He's the builder. He has more honor. So he has the highest place.
It's another interesting question. Can something be said as to the difference between three things? The Father's house, the throne of God, and paradise. What's the difference between the Father's house, the throne of God, and paradise, which is the third heaven?
To the one on the cross who got saved. Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. I always understood that the paradise is sort of the waiting room to get into heaven. So the paradise itself has not a lasting effect. It's for this time that the dead in Christ will be in the presence of the Lord, but also in that intermediate state before they will rise up again and be transformed and be taken up to be with the Lord. The Father's house is really in John chapter 14. We can read that. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the question is, when did it happen that the Lord Jesus has prepared that place for us? Was it when he died for you and me on the cross? You know, he prepared it when he himself, as true man, entered into the heaven. He was the first man ever entering heaven, into the Father's house. And this is the guarantee for us, for you and me, that we, as human beings, will have a place in heaven, in the Father's house. And that means you cannot be any closer to the Father, to the Son. The Son lives there. Of course, we know that no one can ever see God in his majesty. But the Father's house, there are many mansions, which is big enough. And it's a place where we enter once and take our dwelling place once and for all into all eternity. We will never leave the Father's house.
I would like to suggest three words that you can associate with these three things. In the Father's house, the emphasis is the abode of God. As to the throne of God, you think of the administration of God. And as to paradise, you think of the atmosphere in the presence of God. But, in a sense, we have to appreciate that when you think of the Father's house, you see the equality of the Son. Because, as he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I can't go to prepare a place for Hadley in Milton's home. Can I?
No.
He tells me no. I cannot go and prepare a place in Milton's home for Hadley. Because, you know, I don't belong. I don't belong. But what John Fortin is saying, we belong because he belongs there, and he's saying, I am going to prepare a place for you to let you know that you belong there. Our citizenship is in what? Heaven. Heaven. So the Father's house has now become our home. Heaven is our home. We are very special, beloved. Very special. And as to the throne of God, you think now not so much of it as an abode, but you think now of the administration. You remember Solomon had the temple, and he had his house, and he had all kinds of other houses. But the point is, when you think of the throne, you have to think of administration. And that throne has many characters. At one time you say it is a throne of grace. It is the same throne. In Revelation you say it in many different forms, including a white throne. There it is, the righteousness of the throne, where he is going to judge all the unsaved dead. But it is the administration character of the same God. It isn't that God is changing. He does not change. It isn't that he's moving from place to place. There's just one abiding place, and he administrates from that place. And as to paradise, what we have in 2 Corinthians, I believe, is more the emphasis of the reader, because they have in the question the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. And Paul was granted, whether in the body or in the spirit, he cannot tell, and we don't need to have the answer. When it comes to heaven, when it comes to eternity, the secret things belong to God. But those that are revealed belong to us and our children. Beloved, let us lay hold of the atmosphere. The word paradise brings to mind the most pleasing, pleasant, pretty. I'm not like Christ. I run out of words. And that's the whole point. Paradise. All right. Question. Now these questions are getting very hard from here on, right? I gave you the easy ones. Early in the study, there were 24 elders mentioned, Revelation 4. Does these 24 elders represent all saints? Or would these elders be chosen by God? Are they all the saints? Or are these elders chosen by God?
They're clearly chosen by God, because whether it is in Israel, there are different elders and heads of tribe, and some are faithful and some were unfaithful. And in the assembly, we find those who rule well and those who do not, and those who rule well are worthy of double honor. So God knows just the ones that he's referring to make up the 24. But also, we have to remember that it is true that they represent all the saints. All the saints are represented by the 24 elders.
Milton, when you say all the saints, you mean from Genesis to Revelation. Revelation 22?
The Old Testament saints and the church.
Okay. All right, I can go with that. But not those after the church goes home.
Okay.
Those who are saved after the church goes home are picked up in Revelation 7, and on and on and on and on. And you have, and the one that Greg read in chapter, hello?
Six.
Okay, 16. The future gives even a greater summary. Chapter 20, verse 4. But I'm not going to go to that in detail. I just want to say that you will have saints saved after. But the elders, we said, in the court, come up hither. You're thinking of those who go up at the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4. Those who were saved prior to the rapture. So we're not including saints who go through tribulation. They are not the same. Those who die in the tribulation, in the great tribulation period of 7 years and the 3.5 last part of the 7 years, those who die are also raised. They share in the first resurrection. Yes, they share in the first resurrection. But those who live and survive and are not killed, they enter into the kingdom alive and are able to enjoy the earthly blessings of the thousand-year reign. All right? I trust those few comments to be helpful. Okay, now some of these questions become fairly general. It was stated earlier today that Satan is the motivator of all evil. We also know that it is stated in Isaiah 45, verse 7, that God created evil. So we might need to read that scripture. We will need to read the scripture. What is the purpose of this created evil? And what was the evil that was created? Isaiah 45, verse 7 is the question there.
We have to be very careful when we come to Scripture. The first thing that you and I must never do is attribute wrongdoing to God. Let us settle before we answer this question that if any person is thinking of attributing wrongdoing to God, you're on the wrong ground. Start with that and you won't go wrong. Now let's read that verse, Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Where is that verse that speaks? Verse 7. Sorry. Yes, I say, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I the Lord do all these things. Now the word for evil here is a word that means God is the one who brings calamity on those who are sinful. So this is not the same thing. It is very clear that if you do evil, who is the one to punish? It is God. And when God punishes, it's not going to be something pleasant. And that is the use of the word evil here. God makes difficulty and a curse to be the result of sin. So if I sin, the judge of all the earth will do right. It is he who said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So a person who does evil is not to feel, I can get away with it. I have to answer to God. The word evil here is a word that really means God will bring calamity on those who are wicked.
I'd just like to add a little more to that. The Hebrew word for evil here is ra, ari. And it speaks of sorrow, wretchedness, adversities, calamities, and afflictions. I just want to draw on a point in connection with believers. If we go to Hebrews The Lord does something rather interesting. The Lord does something rather interesting. Hebrews chapter 12. It says in the middle of verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastising, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of lights and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for a profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness."
And one more scripture from James chapter 1, which also shows very clearly that God will never lead you into evil. God, here in chapter 1 and verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's thrown away of his own lust and enticed. And when the lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So you see the sequence. And where does it come from? Evil is only coming from Satan, from the opposer of God. God will never ever bring you in a situation that you have no way out, but you have to sin. But Satan is constantly trying to bring you in these sort of situations that, and if working through your flesh, and therefore we see that it is dangerous if anyone starts thinking like this, that any evil could even come from God. So let's really put that out of our minds. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he will never ever tempt. He will put you through a test of faith, but only to bring forth the good. But Satan is the opposer and will always try to bring evil and to lead you into sin.
And even the test of faith, 1 Corinthians 10:13 guarantees us that God does not even bring a test of faith that is more than we can bear. He says, any trial I bring in your life, you are able. I know you, and because I know you, you are able to bear it. I'm going to show you the way to escape defeat. All right. We have to, there's four more questions. We can have very brief answers if it is possible. This, as I said, they're getting very hard. What is the meaning of life? Some people look puzzled. It's a question. So we're looking for answers. Or to repeat the question. I'm not sure we can accept this. But what is the meaning of life? Life, L-I-F-E. What is the meaning of life? Sorry that wasn't so clear.
I'll begin to answer it, and I'm sure there are others who will fully follow. In James chapter 2 and verse 26. James 2, verse 26. "As the body without the spirit is dead." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just one more. I think it's in 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 17, and for brevity's sake I will read verse 21. 1 Kings 17:21, and he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So in James you have the body without the spirit is dead. 1 Kings intimates that the body without the soul is dead. And you have there the components of the man in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, body, spirit, soul, and body. Life is union. Life is union of the parts. Physical life, union of those 3 parts. Body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. One goes, that's death. Death is separation. So when it comes to eternal life, that's union with God. Eternal death, separation from God. Life is union.
In Revelation chapter 20, it tells us, to make a long story short, verse 15, whosoever name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A lake of fire is not existing on earth nor in heaven. It is a world by itself. In that place, all those who are not gods will be cast into the lake of fire. Nothing dies there. All that, even if a worm found itself there, it lives. On earth, everything will die, as you have rightly said, the planet itself. But in the lake of fire, separated from earth, separated from heaven, a world by itself, a place by itself, that's where they will be.
What you said there, brother, the lake of fire, the duration is found in verse 10 of Revelation 20. And the devil that deceived them, that was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that gives the duration, who's going to be there and how long it's going to be.
I think the question is this. Where, since the heaven and the earth will flee away. Okay, the heaven and the earth. God is going to roll up the heavens on a scroll. It tells us that in Peter. The earth, the heaven and the earth will burn up. In Revelation, it will disappear. In Hebrews, it shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thy years are the same. Now, it's the element. It is the heavens and the earth. God is not speaking about people. He's speaking about the physical creation will disappear, will burn up. But the people, God didn't say nothing about them. God says they will be preserved for the white throne judgment. They will just be suspended in midair. And they will be found no place for them. So they'll be just in midair because everything gone. So it is, we must differentiate the people from the physical creation.
Thank you, Brian. I was going to make the same point because I thought they were speaking earlier rather than the lake of fire, which was further on, the no place. That's where there will be no place. Isaiah 6 verse 1. Is there a reason why the verse in Isaiah 6 1 says, I saw also the Lord, and not I also saw the Lord? I assume this is the King James Version you're reading. Is there a reason why the verse says, Isaiah 6 1, I saw also the Lord, and not I also saw the Lord?
I suspect a grammatical problem, but I also think that we need to understand this. Where did he see in the year that King Uzziah died? Obviously, he would have seen the changes that took place in the kingdom. But he says, in addition to those things, the death of King Uzziah, the changes that would have taken place in the kingdom, he had a personal encounter with the Lord.
Now, these last two questions are not related to our subject, but they were asked. It says, when you get baptized, are you going to break bread? When you get baptized, are you going to break bread? The other one says, on Lord's Day mornings, we normally sit in a circle, and that's in quotes. Some visitors are willing to make a collection contribution. Is it unscriptural to allow them? What guidance do you find? It looks like guidance, right? But I assume that the question is there anything to direct to guide us in these situations?
We hope so.
In Acts chapter 2, just allow me to find it. Yeah, I got to reach it first. That's why you should have got up. We read Acts 2:41, we are told of in the evangelistic meeting, those that then they that gladly receive his word were baptized. This was the very beginning of the church and the church age. Believers were baptized, and in the early days, upon making a confession of faith, people were baptized. At this particular time, they had the privilege of being received into the company of believers. We live in a time and a day that is very difficult, and hence, before you baptize people, you need to ask some question about their domestic life. And hence, if a person received the Lord Jesus and living in adultery or fornication, it will certainly do damage to the testimony if you baptize him or her and then receive them into fellowship. This question go much further. This question go much further than we think it is on the surface. There are companies of believer who use baptism as the entrance into the fellowship. We do our uttermost to do justice to the gospel. And hence, baptism is not always means that you're going to come in to break bread. But allow me to say this also. If a person, according to your understanding of his or her domestic life, if he or she is eligible for baptism, hence, there must be an anticipation of receiving that person into fellowship as well. I know others might have something to say about that, but it is something, and it is not as simple as we will like it to be. So you do have to think of the testimony, and you do have to move very carefully and be careful with who you receive into fellowship. Also be careful of those that you baptize.
Just like to add to that as well that the Lord does expect individuals who are baptized to remember him. It is the Lord's desire and his expectation. It should be the individual desire as well to do so. In relationship to the other question with the way we sit in the circle and those who are not saved desire to give a collection, I'd like to make reference to two scriptures. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." I'd like to emphasize the words, the collection for the saints should come from the saints. I'd like to emphasize that. In 3 John, in verse 7, it reads, "Because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles." And the Gentiles referring to those who are unsaved, those who are not Christians. And so that it would not be practical for us to take from the unsaved a collection. Of what purpose is it? That one has not given oneself to the Lord, yet one desire to give one substance to the Lord. The order is this: first of all, give yourselves to the Lord, and then what you have.
Just one other quick word, brother. Also, if we collect from others who are unsaved, they could have the sense that they're buying into their salvation. So therefore, we don't need to take anything from them for that reason.
I think we have to be very careful when it comes to things like that. Because we don't have no chain on the door. Okay? When we come in, we are not like some exclusive meetings where they lock the door and nobody could come in. There are individuals who come in. I could tell you scenarios. You pick up the collection and you put it down. Some people get up and put something in the bag. What would you do? Hey, take that out. Take that out right now. Listen, saints, there wisdom. God gave us wisdom. And there are some things we just leave alone. We know the truth. We know we don't take from anybody. Praise the Lord. But if someone comes and they insist, listen, I want to give the Lord something. Why you want to take from me? I've been in a meeting where a visitor came and they give their daughter some money to put in the box. And the little girl saying, but daddy, they didn't want us to give anything. They want, and the little girl saying that, listen, saints, let us handle every situation with wisdom. Likewise with baptism, every case must be judged on its own merit. There are some individuals, if they get baptized, they're living so upright, they should break bread immediately. But sometimes they believe there's this big gap and you have to be examined and some kind of big school of exam you got to pass. Listen, it's the Lord's dying request. Just remember him. But there are some others who you cannot. They ain't ready. So when a person really get baptized and they are baptized based on the truth of scripture, this big long waiting business is unscriptural. We have to tell them that there is no gap between the breaking of bread and baptism and the breaking of bread. We put these things in, but we have to encourage them. If you decide to make a stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and turn your back upon the world, the next step is remembering the Lord.
Just one quick thing more, because it's not the only at the remembrance meeting that there are occasion for people to give money. I remember in Jamaica, we're having open year meeting, and it is the practice of some groups that they take up a collection at these meetings. Now, I recall one night, a man just coming straight from the bars stumbled to the table and put something there. Now, people know generally what we stand for, so it really wasn't difficult to deal with that. But that's a situation that we avoid. I think the verse in John could bear, you know, direct reference to that, taking nothing of the Gentiles.
I'd just like to also refer to these questions just very briefly. In Acts 8, we have an example that Philip preached unto him, Jesus, and then they traveled a little further, found water, and he decided to get baptized. So if somebody accepts the Lord Jesus, he can be baptized immediately. There's no question. The question is, should such a person immediately the next Sunday start to break bread? That is really the underlying question. And I agree with Brian, every case is different. But it has been shown, if you only look at the one aspect, to remember me, is 1 Corinthians 11. But we also have 1 Corinthians 10. The person should have a certain maturity to know what he's doing, that he belongs to a company for which he stands. And I tell you, sometimes we have acted much too quick and have lost them again because they never understood what they were doing. So with other words, we have to take every case for himself. But we, who know the scripture, have a big responsibility to teaching these young ones, those who are newly saved, those who are newly baptized, to teach them and bring them into. Now, what do you do with a young person, a child of you, 15-year-old, is not yet in fellowship, but he has a desire to give something to the Lord? He earns a little money, and he wants to set something aside. Do you tell him, well, you're not in fellowship yet, you can't put anything in that box yet? Let him do it. He's a Christian, and he's ready, and he has to learn. He has little, but he wants to give something. So this is an exercise in each heart. We don't want to keep them away from doing that. So it is not directly tied to whether you are fully in fellowship to give or not.
Beloved, we are always learning, we will never be able to exhaust questions, and we can continue these discussions among ourselves. But all things done decently in order, emphasis on order now, we have been asked to conclude. We should honor the desires of those who are administrating the camp. Can we just give God thanks, as Brother Morgan says, for the word as well as for the refreshment.